Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, hear now the word of our God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in the dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with his skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is the word of our God. In Isaiah 25, Isaiah promises that one day God will swallow up death forever. But notice how he sets it up. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. He will swallow up, we haven't been told yet, what is it that he'll swallow up? It's the covering that is cast over all peoples. That veil that is spread over all nations, namely death. Death looms as a shroud that is cast over all nations, a veil that covers all peoples. There is no escape from death unless the Lord himself swallows up death forever. And that's precisely what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus has done this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures and appeared to Cephas and the 12. And then Paul will quote this verse. He will swallow up death forever. This is what God has done in Jesus. Jesus has won the victory over death through his resurrection from the dead. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 35. Hear now the word of our God. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of our God. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul seems to think that his whole discussion of the resurrection is eminently practical. If you believe in the resurrection of the body, then you know that your bodily labors are not in vain in the Lord. After all, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the proof that in the Lord your labor, your toil, your troublesome labor. The word here is not there's the ordinary word for work, abounding in the work of the Lord. That's just referring to whatever it is you have to do. But in the Lord, your labor, Paul moves to a different word that carries the idea of toilsome labor, of difficult trial labor. This is not the easy stuff. This is the hard stuff. Anything that you do that is difficult, anything that requires you to call out on the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, make haste to save me. The resurrection guarantees that even those toils, even the troublesome labor, and I know that all of you have faced toil in the last week. All of you have faced something that was hard, something that was not easy, something where you said, I need God's help to make it through this. I mean, it may have been something as simple as changing a diaper, but even that can be toilsome, troublesome labor. Because there are things in life that are hard, and the reason is because your body decays, and not just after you die. Sure, after you die, sure, your body decays. But even before that, as you get older, your body takes longer to heal when you have an injury. As you get older, you start to forget things as your body begins to decay, even while you're still alive. Corruption characterizes this body. Paul will speak of three things: corruption, shame, and weakness. These are things that characterize the body in this life. And our bodies are already beginning to decay because they are perishable. They are mortal. But Paul says that because of the resurrection of Jesus, which is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, which means that if Jesus is raised, so also will we. Therefore, what we do in the body is not in vain. Now, Paul started off the chapter by reminding the Corinthians of the gospel, the good news, the message of which Paul was a herald, and he lays out the things that are of first importance, what belongs in every creed, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and the rest of the brothers. In other words, the gospel is the good news of what God has done in history in our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is not primarily an appeal for you to do something. The message of the gospel is at its core a message that Jesus has done something. Greek philosophers would go around telling people how they ought to live. And in that respect, the apostles form a very different sort of band. J. Gresham Machen once said it this way: the strange thing about Christianity was that it transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. Not by an exhortation, but by the narration of an event. If you look at the apostolic preaching all through the book of Acts, they don't go around telling people, here's how you ought to live. They go around telling people, here's what Jesus did. Here's the story from the creation of the world to the resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news that Jesus has done this. Because Jesus has been raised as the first fruits from the dead. Therefore, all those who belong to Jesus will also be raised. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? A century before the Apostle Paul, the famous Roman orator Cicero had recounted the dream of Scipio, in which Scipio speaks to his departed ancestors who had left behind their corruptible bodies and ascended beyond the circle of the moon, where as disembodied spirits they lived in peace and tranquility, no longer affected by the corruptions of the flesh. So Cicero, and most Romans, would have asked precisely this question. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? The body is the source and occasion for most of the pain and discomfort we feel. Why would we want our bodies back? So a typical Roman would be quite skeptical about the resurrection of the body. You see that in the book of Acts, repeatedly. But also amongst the Jews, the Sadducees denied the resurrection as well. So, whether Jew or Gentile, there were plenty of people who would say, what kind of body? But Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians is that in Christ, you are no longer a Jew, you are no longer a Gentile, you are now a new man in Christ Jesus. Your identity is in Him. Your community is in the body of Christ. Stop being deceived, he said in the middle of chapter 15. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. The resurrection of Jesus means that those who belong to Him are now knit together in one new man. If there is no resurrection of the body, there is no new man. And that's why Paul responds with such vehemence here. It might even surprise you that this sounds like a good question. Lots of Jews would be asking it. Lots of Romans would be asking it. And yet he says, you foolish person. This is a strong rebuke. It's the same word that Jesus used when he rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy of cleansing the outside of the cup, but leaving wickedness within. So that's how strong a rebuke this is. Paul has just said that he was speaking of these things to their shame in verse 34. And so here he's saying, you senseless person, you person who lacks intellectual ability, you are an idiot for asking this question. What? I thought it was a good question. Well, what Paul's doing is saying, you don't want to be an idiot, do you? You don't want to be a fool. You don't want to be a senseless person. So listen to this, because that means if you listen to this and believe this, then you won't be a foolish person. How is the resurrection body connected to your current body? he uses the illustration of a seed. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. If you want an apple tree, you do not bury an apple tree under the ground in order to get an apple tree. You bury a seed. You bury the apple. And then that seed does not look like a tree. And yet, when that seed dies, when it is planted in the ground, and as long as the seed sits on your shelf, it won't do anything. It's only when it is planted under the ground, it is only when it is buried, and indeed, one could argue, this is part of Paul's argument for why the burial of Christ is crucial to the gospel, that what comes up then out of the ground is organically connected to that seed. The seed, properly sown, will produce this sort of plant. But while it's organically connected, you would never guess by looking at the seed what sort of plant it would become. There are lots of seeds in this world that if you look at the two of them, you'd say, oh, these look pretty similar. But once you plant them, some two very different things come up. And Paul says in verse 38, but God gave it a body as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Even among the animal kingdom, there are a variety of bodies. Not all flesh is the same, for there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Here, Paul talks about there are fleshly bodies. So Paul thinks of body as a broader term than just flesh. The word here for flesh, it means simply meat. I mean, it's the word, if you're going to eat meat, you eat flesh. And that's where, and he says there's a variety of flesh. There's human flesh, animal flesh, bird flesh, fish flesh. And these different kinds of meat, these different kinds of bodies, all will do different things according to what God has prepared for them. Likewise, if you think about bodies more generally, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Okay. I know, for you and for me, we hear there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, and we say, of course. For the last 2,000 years, we've been talking about heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But until 2,000 years ago, nobody in their right mind would have said heavenly body. Because body is something that is earthly by definition. As an example right there. There are earthly bodies, and we're used to that. The Greek word body or soma ordinarily refers to the human body. It can be used metaphorically in Greek, like in the English, like the body of evidence. But in Greek, it's not normally used to refer to other tangible things. So for Paul's hearers, the assertion that there are heavenly bodies is not what they're used to hearing. Now, when you look up in the heavens, you have been nicely conditioned by modern science, so you think of rock, you know, the planets, and like the moon, all this. There's rock up there, and there's fire, and there's water, or at least ice or vapor. And the reason why you look at the heavens that way is because, at least in part, because of Paul's using this language of heavenly bodies. The difference between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies for Paul is not that one is body and the other is not, but that they have different kinds of glory. Paul wants us to think about the heavens and the earth as being fundamentally connected in a way that the Greeks would not have. So he says that the sun has a body. It's not a flesh and blood body. It's a fiery body. And likewise, the moon has a body that reflects the sun's light. Each kind of body has its own glory. Some stars are red, others are white, others may look blue or yellow. And then there are the wandering stars, the planets. Star differs from star in glory. So Paul starts off by saying, okay, understand, there are different kinds of flesh. There are different kinds of body. There are different kinds of glory. And if you understand this, then you'll be prepared to understand the resurrection body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. And Paul uses four pairs of opposites to describe the difference. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So, the first three are designed to set up the fourth, so let's start with those. First, what is sown is perishable. Now, this word means decay. This is about what is, this is, our bodies are decaying. The body that is sown in the grave rots. But what is raised is imperishable. It does not decay. Now, if that's all Paul had said, we might think of the resurrection body as sort of a static sense of incorruptibility, sort of like canned fruit. You know, 500 years from now, the canned fruit will remain just the same. But that's not Paul's idea of imperishable. After all, look at the next line. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now, notice he doesn't just say dishonor and honor. But with perishable and imperishable, he just uses the negative of the one, perishable, imperishable. But with honor, he doesn't go with dishonor and honor. Because part of Paul's point is the disjunction here, they're not just equal opposites. The resurrection is not just a matter of making the dishonorable honorable. Rather, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory, splendor. The body that was humiliated and covered in shame is now raised up in splendor, beauty, radiance, glory. Many of you, indeed all of you, have experienced shame. You know what humiliation feels like in that moment when it may have been something you did bad, but it may not have been. It may have been something you actually did good, but somebody just didn't like it anyway. And so you wind up covered in shame and humiliation because somebody else had a bad day. Our problem is not just sin and guilt. Our problem is also shame. Our problem is also failure. But Paul, who has just shamed the Corinthians in verse 34, reminds us that our shame, our dishonor, our humiliation is not permanent. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory and splendor. And even more, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. My father has dementia, and it's only getting worse. The man who played football on the beach with his teenagers at the age of 60 is now unable even to take care of himself. It is sown in weakness. We are weak. We are frail. And why do we get stuck in our bad habits? Why do we get stuck in self-destructive patterns? It's because we're weak. The habits that we form set grooves in our lives, dare I say, ruts. And because of our weakness, we're unable to climb out of those ruts. We get stuck in that groove, and we keep digging it deeper and deeper and deeper. And we'd love to get out, but now the walls around us are so high, we don't know how to get out. We're weak. But even as Paul asserted that the body will be raised incorruptible, he now explains what it means. It'll be raised in power. Power explains the reversal of decay, the reversal of corruption. Power and splendor, power and glory are what characterize the incorruptible resurrection body. And that's why Paul says it is sown, and I can't even bring myself to say it again, the word natural should not be here. Because if you're going to use the word natural, you have to explain it. Why use it if you have to explain it? It's not what the word means. The word here, psychikos, is from which we get our word psychological. It has nothing to do with nature. It has to do with soul, life. And especially because Paul is going to go on a few verses later to talk about how Adam was created and made a living soul, you should use the same word here. So, from now on, I'm just going to use the word soul, or psychical, in order to talk about this. Because if you're going to make any sense of what Paul's doing here, then you need to see this as soulish or psychical. And I realize these are strange phrases. A psychical body, and then for the spiritual body, a pneumatic body. What's Paul doing? After all, I mean, these terms would not have been familiar to the Corinthians either. He's using some rather strange language to talk about this. These are not everyday Greek terms that everyone would go, oh, yes, I know exactly what you mean. So that's why Paul goes on to explain what he means in detail in verses 44 to 49. If there is a psychical body, if there is a soulish body, there is also a spiritual, a pneumatical body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, normally in Greek thought, soul is opposed to body. Psuche versus soma. But Paul rejects that. Soul is not opposed to body. Soul is opposed to spirit. Okay, Paul, what do you mean by that? Well, in the beginning, God made a soulish body, a body animated by soul. In the beginning, when God breathed the breath of life into Adam, Adam became a living soul. And now in Christ, God has made a spiritual body, a body animated by the Holy Spirit. So if you want to understand what Paul means by a soulish or psychical body, look back to Adam. The first man became a living soul when God breathed the breath of life. And I should point out, that same word, the same phrase, living soul, is used also to refer to all the animals. Everything that has breath is called a living soul. In Genesis 1:24, when it says, let the earth bring forth living creatures, the phrase there is living souls. The same phrase is used of Adam in Genesis 2:7, when God breathed the breath of life into him and he became a living soul. And when God gave all the plants of the field as food to the animals, he said that he gave every green plant to everything that has the breath of life, everything that is a living soul. Same phrase. So to be a living creature, to be a living soul, means to have breath. In the first creation, God animated our bodies with breath. If you think about it, as long as you're breathing, you're alive. But in the new creation, God will animate our bodies with his own spirit. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul used this phrase, soulish person. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul spoke of how, as the ESV says, the natural person, the psychical man, the soulish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They are discerned by the power of the Holy Spirit. I understand why the ESV chose the word natural. It's after all, the body that we have because of creation. But it's important to see how Paul is using Genesis to show that now we have bodies animated by soul, bodies that are corruptible, bodies that are characterized by shame and dishonor, bodies that are weak and feeble. But Jesus came to glorify that which was shameful, to empower that which was weak, to raise us up to everlasting life and glory. And that's the precise point of verses 46 to 49. But it is not the spiritual that is first. Here Paul is reacting against those who would say, oh, there's this primeval, sort of the archetypal man, and we're simply trying to return back to what the way it was in the beginning. Paul says, no, we're not trying to get back to the way it was in the beginning, because in the beginning, God made the soulish man. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the soulish, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of the dust. Why would you want to go back to Adam? And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul goes back to what he had introduced in verses 21 and 22, the parallel between Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam was a man of dust. He came from dust, and because of his sin, he returned to dust. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Jesus is the man of heaven. Now, perhaps Paul is intending the parallel that Jesus came from heaven, and because of his righteousness, he returned to heaven. But the central point of the contrast is, how did Adam become the man of dust? It was because God made him. How did Jesus become the man of heaven? Because God raised him from the dead. And Paul now says that as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. In the end, there are only two men, Adam and Christ. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. But there's also a clear disjunction. The first Adam became a living soul, the first human being. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And this is key. Because the word life-giving in verse 45, it's he's the one who gives life to his people. Jesus becomes the life-giving spirit through his death and resurrection. The same word life-giving was used in verse 36 when it says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Jesus had to die. This is why this is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus died according to the scriptures. That's good news because the only way he becomes the man of heaven, after all, when he originally came from heaven, he wasn't man yet. When he originally came from heaven, he was God, but he only became man when he came to earth. The only way he becomes the man of heaven is by his death, by his being planted in the earth and then being raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father. So what does it mean that Christ became the life-giving Spirit? Paul sees the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit so closely bound together that he speaks of Christ as the life-giving Spirit. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is the presence of the resurrected and exalted Christ with his people. But for now, we still bear the image of the man of dust. We live in a world of decay, shame, and weakness. We live in bodies of decay, humiliation, and weakness. The resurrection body, the incorruptible, glorious, and powerful body, is something that is not yet present for us. But it is for Jesus, the first fruits from the dead. And watch where Paul goes with this. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is the difference between the seed and the plant. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's like saying the seed is not the full plant. Unless the seed dies, it cannot become the grown plant. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But Paul does not put a disjunction between our body and the resurrection. He doesn't say, so we need to get rid of the body so that we can get something better. Rather, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'm sure you've all seen that in church nurseries. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Great sign to hang over the changing table. But what Paul means by that is that not everybody's going to die. Obviously, those who are still alive at the end, they will not be raised from the dead, but they shall be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These mortal bodies cannot live forever. We must be changed. Now, it's important to note that Paul does not say that we will exchange our mortal bodies for immortal bodies. It's not a trade-in, you might say, where you get rid of one and you get something else. This is where the organic image of the seed is so important. It is this body that is the seed. And think about what Paul does with that image. It means that if you got rid of this body, then you wouldn't get anything. It's only this body that grows into the resurrection body. This mortal body must put on immortality. The word simply means to make other than it is. Your body will be transformed It will be remade. It will grow into what God intended it, because that's what kind of body it is. And all of this because Jesus has been raised to the right hand of the Father. And so all who are in Him will bear His image, will wear His clothing, as it were. If He has a body characterized by Spirit, then so will we. And this will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Note the two different groups. There are the dead who are raised imperishable, and then there are we, the idea is those who are still alive on the earth, who will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. If you're alive at the return of Christ, it's not just that you just sort of continue. You must be changed. Because this mortal body, this flesh and blood, could not survive, could not live eternally with God. Therefore, this body must put on immortality. But the identity of the person is at the heart of what Paul's saying. It is this mortal body that must clothe itself with immortality. Okay, now, I know, it's easy to say, okay, we'll all be changed. This, you know, my body, this flesh and blood will be transformed. Okay, got it. But what about the guy who got eaten by the shark? And he doesn't have anything left of his body because his body is now all part of the shark. So how does his body get raised imperishable? Now, it's probably easiest to describe this in terms of DNA and memory. Your DNA is the sort of the biological program that goes into who you are. Your memory is the soulish part of who you are. And while it may be true that the guy who got eaten by the shark has no biological matter left to him, we talk about DNA, and how does God talk about that? Well, we'll let Him answer that question. But God still knows, you might say, His DNA and His memories. And so, therefore, God is fully capable of raising him from the dead, regardless of whether there happens to be any particular matter left of him. He is still known to God. And then in verses 54 to 57, Paul just gets excited when he starts thinking about this. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We read the first part from Isaiah 25 earlier, as Isaiah spoke of the day when the Lord would restore the fortunes of His people and would bring about that glorious feast. Hosea 13 also is quoted here, although it's a very strange usage, because when Hosea says, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Hosea is actually calling on death to come destroy. So it's like, wait, Paul, are you sure you're using this right? But you see, the way that he cites this explains why he uses this passage. Because if God would always judge His people by the law, then they would always bear their own guilt. Death and its sting would always be our lot. But Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Some people have wondered, why does Paul now bring in the law? He hasn't been talking about law at all. It was the quote from Hosea 13. If you're going to quote a verse that says, God, bring judgment against your people, and then say, and this is the good news, that's because the power of sin is the law. And that power has been broken in the resurrection of Jesus. The sting of death is sin. Sin is what makes death so frightening, because the wages of sin is death. And because I've sinned, therefore I fear death, because I know what I deserve. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has done what we could not possibly have done for ourselves. So, okay, if you're going to have a glorified body one day, so what? Does that mean the present body is irrelevant? Well, by now, that should be obvious. No, because it's this body that is going to be buried in the earth and then raised up like a plant growing out of the soil. Because what you do in the body now is not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Notice how central Jesus is to verse 58. We're to be abounding in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who believes in the resurrection of the body, the one who believes in the Jesus who was raised from the dead, already by faith begins to partake of its power and glory, because the power and glory of the resurrection body is nothing less than the Spirit of God Himself. That's why it's called a spiritual body. It's because the Holy Spirit is what animates the resurrection body. And the Holy Spirit is even now, by faith, beginning to animate you. So I will conclude with Paul's exhortation to you. Be steadfast, immovable. Take your stand on the gospel and don't budge. Believe the good news and hold fast. Don't be shaken by the foolish questions of those who have abandoned the gospel. But stand firm, always abounding in the work of the Lord, overflowing more and more in the work of the Lord, namely, whatever work it is that God has given to you, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. But the resurrection of the body reminds us that in the Lord, your labor, your toil, your troublesome work, your wearisome labor, is not in vain in the Lord. After all, you are engaging in the work of the Lord while you still live in a soulish body, a body that is still characterized by Adam's corruption, shame, and weakness. But you have been united to the Christ, the one who has a body that is characterized by immortality, glory, and power. And He is able to sustain you until that final trumpet sounds. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the good news that Jesus has come and ransomed our souls from the grave. We thank You that we are no longer slaves to sin and death, that we are no longer bound to the curse of sin. We are bound to Your Son. We have been united to Him by faith. And so while we live in this mortal flesh, help us, O Lord, to live lives in the body as those who belong to the One who has been glorified, who sits at Your right hand. And we thank You that in Jesus we need not fear the grave, because He has won the victory. And we praise You for this in His name. Amen.